I've decided that we're going to have Easter next Sunday. And I was talking to Eric and Tammy, and maybe we'll have Easter Wednesday. Maybe that's when we should have Easter, is on Wednesday. We need to get in fellowship because this will be a blitzkrieg. And you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for your grace to us, the privilege of studying your word. And we do pray the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding these subjects, regarding your resurrection and ours. Lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've made it to paragraph D, physical death as the prerequisite for the resurrection. And that's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 and 52. We're on page 7, by the way, if you can't keep up with the numbers. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 reads this way. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Those concepts there have to do with the fact that this body cannot function off planet Earth, and we have to get a new one. So Paul says we cannot live in eternity in the body we now possess. It is a body of flesh and blood, which cannot function away from planet Earth. Only a resurrection body is designed to do that, as Jesus Christ has demonstrated. So his resurrection body is the prototype for ours. Principle emerges from this. Although the angelic population is able to function throughout the universe, the physical body of Homo sapiens is not capable of doing so. For example, we cannot colonize Mars. I read Scientific American, and they want to send rocket ships up there with people. They'll take about a year to get there, and then they're going to get off, and they're going to open a tent of some kind with oxygen inside of it, and they're going to colonize Mars. Any volunteers for that duty? Yeah. It's just red dirt, and there's no water, there's no animals, there's no TV, there's no baseball, nothing. I bet a baseball would go a pretty good distance on Mars. Principle. You cannot colonize Mars. We may send people there, but human life cannot be continuously sustained there through procreation. Perishable, mentioned in verse 50, refers to the human body, which is subject to physical death. Imperishable refers to the resurrection body, which is a durable, permanent body, which can never die physically. And you're in line for one of those. It is designed for the eternal state where death doesn't even exist. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. If you had a life insurance policy, and some of you probably do, that life insurance policy says somebody gets some money when you die. Be sure it's not a big policy because they may be thinking about killing you. You know, some wives have a nice retirement because they killed their husband with what he ate. And he didn't know any difference because it was bad food anyhow. He's figuring that it was just normal. Ooh. I said some, I didn't say all. The women are getting ready to gear up and come up here and whoop me. No, I'm just telling you. I'm telling you, there are people who calculate those things. But what about an insurance policy that guarantees you eternal life? What about an insurance policy that tells you that when you die, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord? Is anybody wanting to die today? No, I wouldn't think so. That's not your duty to get out of this that easily. You got to stay here for the war. And you get the artillery to do that with the Word of God. Eternal life can only exist permanently in an eternal resurrection body. Behold, I teach you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall be changed. That's the present, future, passive, indicative of the verb alasso. Note that the predictive future tense refers to something that will happen. The passive voice means that every believer will be recipient of this change. The indicative mood certifies that as a fact. So the verb alasso refers to a thing that changes its form or nature and does so for the better. So a resurrection body is infinitely better than a physical body. I've noticed over 76 years that things wear down. How about you? Anyone? Anybody getting better as time passes? Okay. That, you know why? You are going to die. But the good news is if you believed in Christ, you are absent of the body and face to face with the Lord. And that's the guarantee you have. That is your insurance policy. So the mystery doctrines apply to the church age believer only. The only prophecies that apply to this dispensation are its inception and its termination. The Lord prophesied its inception in Acts 1:8. Then Paul gives details about its termination in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 18. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 54. Those passages give you confirmation that when you die, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. But also you have rapture passages there as well. That means that you instantly, if it should happen in your lifetime, instantly get a resurrection body, and you know that. So you're good whichever way it goes. So in 1 Corinthians 15:51, sleep applies only to the physical body, not to the soul. The body sleeps is the concept that's used by Paul, because the soul and spirit are absent from the body in an interim body waiting for the resurrection. Changed means we receive a resurrection body in exchange for the former physical body. And Paul is saying here that we will not all die physically. One generation will receive its resurrection body apart from one's physical death. That's called the rapture of the church. And we have two verses that amplify that. 1 Corinthians 15:52 and 53. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Eschatus is the word, plus we have espigs is the second word, last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, church age believers, alive at the rapture, shall be changed. Notice he uses the pronoun we. He includes himself here. We will be changed. He's constantly communicating the idea of the imminency of the rapture, because there's no prophecy as to when it will occur, so it may occur at any moment. And verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, that's believers dead at the rapture, and this mortal, believers alive at the rapture, must put on immortality. And so this resurrection occurs instantly. It is not a prolonged process. The universe was created instantly. God imputed life to your soul at physical birth. Instantly, God provides resurrection bodies faster than you can twinkle your eye. And this is Paul's way of describing a yachtosecond. The mention of the last trumpet refers to the one Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It is not the same trumpet as the one in Revelation 11:15, from which comes the erroneous assumption that it refers to a post-tribulational rapture. There are two sets of trumpets here. So let me elaborate by going to Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded. That's the seventh trumpet in a series of seven trumpets. I want you to go to footnote 5. Revelation 8:2 introduces the seven trumpet judgments. This is what is going on in the tribulation. To each of seven pursuivant messenger angels of the angelic college of heralds is issued a trumpet. As each trumpet is sounded, a stage of the seven trumpet judgments commences from 1 through 7. See Revelation 8, verse 7 through 9, verse 20, for the descriptions of the first six. Between the sixth and seventh trumpet soundings is a parenthesis that includes Revelation 10, verse 1 through 11, verse 14. The seventh is not referred to as the last trumpet, but the final one in a series of seven trumpet soundings. So it's not a last trumpet, it's just the last one in a series of seven. So you can't impute something like the rapture occurring here. The rapture has to occur before these events take place. So therefore, the verse reads, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever.'" And so the seventh angelic herald sounding of the seventh trumpet begins the inauguration of Jesus Christ as the new ruler of the world, introduced by an angelic choir. It's going to be something to hear this at some point. The trumpet sounding of 1 Corinthians 15:52 is a method of assembling troops in the angelic order of battle. Now we're back in the church age, and we're therefore at the moment of the rapture. And so we've got an assembly of angels with Jesus Christ in the air. Here it initiates the first phase of the rapture with the resurrection of believers who are dead. So they go first. This trumpet sounding is used only for those who are already dead, living in heaven in interim bodies under ideal conditions of great happiness. So those who have died will receive their resurrection bodies first. Then a yakto second later, those alive at the rapture will receive their resurrection bodies. So two categories of resurrections are mentioned here. The first category receives its resurrection bodies following physical death. The second category is alive at the rapture and receives its resurrection bodies without ever experiencing physical death. So that's the two-phase resurrection for the church age believer. Now let's note some things about the Lord. He's given us the power of His resurrection, and we've seen that so far in paragraphs A through D. Paragraph E is a hard and a heavy load. On the day of the crucifixion, Jesus was subjected to six trials. The first trial was before Annas, the former high priest. He still held titular authority over Jewish legal matters and determined which cases should be transferred to the Sanhedrin, and specifically before Caiaphas, the current high priest and Annas' son-in-law. The second trial before Caiaphas was illegal from the start, since the Sanhedrin was not allowed by Jewish jurisprudence to conduct official business at night. But the Passover was to occur the next day, so Caiaphas wanted to expedite the matter. Before an inquisition, before the members of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas implored the Lord to certify before them if He was the Messiah. Matthew 26:63-65. "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ." Now in Greek, that's Christos. Christ is the way it's translated in English. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach. Messiah, as it's translated out of the Hebrew, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's His prophecy of the second advent. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses?" At this point, the members of the Sanhedrin filed by, spat in his face, beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. Now, this is a physical abuse that is beginning at this point. Just take that little series there. Would it ruin your day if 70 people filed by, spit on you, and slapped you, and punched you with their fists? 70 of them. When morning came, the chief priests and elders met to determine what to do next. They convened a council, which became the third trial, and interrogated the Lord, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And to this the Lord responded, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." The council then asked the logical question, "Are you the Son of God then?" And Jesus responded, I am. I'd like to do a little work there, but time did not permit it, so I didn't go there. But when he said, I am, that's in essence decreeing that he's deity. That ticked them off. That response precipitated the fourth trial, as Jesus was then taken before Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman procurator of Judea, and served under the authority of Tiberius, the emperor of Rome, who served as emperor from A.D. 14 through 37. And so that is most of the Lord's lifetime on this earth. So Pilate's residence was called the Praetorium, which was the provincial governor's official residence while in Jerusalem. And the title of these men was procurator, and the residence was next door to the Jewish temple, by the way. Pilate's interrogation of Jesus commenced with the question, are you the king of the Jews? To which Jesus responded, my kingdom is not of this world. John 18, 33 through 34. Now he's being interrogated by Pilate. He's Roman, you see. Pilate pressed the issue with his final query, so you are a king. And Jesus' response was, you say correctly that I am a king. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate's final comment became famous. What is truth? May I pause for a moment? The question is, what is truth? Now, some things are true. You go to school, grammar, middle school, high school, university, graduate school, or trade school. When you are taught information, it's true. And I'm talking about the sciences, about things that are based on discovery, and therefore application proves that to be a correct assumption. I think always of math. I know that math is true, but I don't understand how you can have math without numbers. But many of you sitting in this audience know math without numbers. And so you tell me this is absolutely true. Okay, that's true. Human knowledge about the things around us is made up of truth, of things that are true. But what is truth is what Pilate asked. Truth, which means right from the integrity of God. Things that are truth come from the integrity of God and is found in Scripture, and you don't find it anywhere else. So when you study the Word of God, you're acquiring the thinking of God. And when you have that thought, then you have power in decision making. And so he asked the question, what is truth? And he then returned to the Jewish retinue and said, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? Intent to remove Jesus as a threat to their power over the Jews, they selected instead a thief by the name of Barabbas. They took up their cause again by insisting that Jesus was a rabble-rouser who started in Galilee and now was sowing discord all over Judea. This observation gave Pilate the opportunity to get Jesus out of Jerusalem. Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, or ruler of Galilee, was in town. And so Herod had heard of Jesus and was pleased to give him an audience. And Jesus provided nothing new to the situation, so Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate, and so there was yet another trial. Pilate had had enough. He decided to, on some form of punishment being necessary to quiet the crowd before an uprising occurred among the Jews. And so he ordered the Roman soldiers to scourge him, and this was administered by a whip. Okay, all right, now he's been punched around by 70 guys at the Sanhedrin. Pilate is up to something. He's trying to do what normally would be done to a person who was about to be executed. But now, before that decision is made, that comes later. He has him lashed with a cat of nine tails 39 times. We'll get to that. what he hopes is that that will be enough for the Jewish authorities to back off, for he has determined that this guy's done nothing wrong. So let's see what the Lord's up to has to suffer next. The Romans commonly used a scourge weighted by pieces of bone or metal. Scourging usually followed condemnation to crucifixion, but seems to have preceded it in the case of Jesus, since Pilate thought the Jews might have been satisfied with this degree of punishment. Adding cruelty to brutality, the soldiers formed a crown of thorns and thrust it down upon the Lord's scalp, clothed him in a purple robe, and mocked him with the chant, "Hail, King of the Jews," followed by slaps across the face. Again, Pilate displayed the Lord before the throng in his humiliated state and said, "Behold the man." In other words, surely this is enough punishment for a person I believe is not guilty of anything. And to this, the chief priests and officers cried out, "Crucify! Crucify!" They're shouting this. Pilate turned him over to the Jewish mob and told them to crucify him. But Roman law prohibited the Jews from using capital punishment. If Jesus was to die, the Romans would have to do the job. With this, Pilate took Jesus into the praetorium and asked, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate then asked, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And the Lord then gave the response that summed up the legal conclusion of this entire affair. John 19:11. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." This is in the divine decree. Pilate, in the decree, God knew it would come to this. But it must come to this. Jesus has to die on the cross for our sins. That's his spiritual death. But also he must die physically in order to be the first with a resurrection body. It's the perfect time in history with a perfect people at a perfect time in history that in the divine decree, God understood would play these sequences of events out. And Pilate is put in a bind. He has no choice. Rioting is going to occur if he doesn't do something dramatic. And he's done everything he knows how to do. Now you've got Tiberius is over at Capri. He, in essence, retired. He was distorted in his appearance. He probably had a major case of acne as a child. I don't know, but his face was all distorted. And he didn't like to be out in public. So he went to Capri, a little island off of the coast of Italy. And Sejanus was a guy that was his right-hand man that stayed in Rome. And Sejanus was a bad guy. He didn't want any uprising occurring in the provinces. "You keep the peace in all of these places. If not, we're going to get you first, and then we're going to come in and clean house." So he doesn't want Sejanus to get wind that some uprising is happening in Jerusalem. So what does he do? He does the only thing he can do. Pilate, knowing Jesus was completely innocent, but not wanting an uprising in the city, betrayed whom he knew was, in matter of fact, the King of the Jews. We have, of course, he said to the Jews, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Well, that told it all right there. They're going to execute a man who is Messiah that they do not believe is Messiah. And with that, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. John 19:17. "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. The word cross is the Greek noun staurus, or a cross piece referred to in Latin as patibulum, which is estimated to weigh about 110 pounds. Jesus was completely exhausted. Nevertheless, he hoisted the patibulum upon his shoulder and began the long trek toward Golgotha, bearing a hard and a heavy load. He did not have the physical stamina to make it all the way and finally collapsed on the road. A man named Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service to carry the patibulum up Golgotha to the site of where the cross would be installed. Awaiting there were Roman soldiers with a vertical beam, called in Latin the stipes, lying on the ground. They attached it to the patibulum, to which they nailed Jesus' hands, and then his feet to the stipes. By lifting the cross into place, our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Above the patibulum was an extended section of the stipes called in Latin the titulus, designed to display a message which on this occasion was ordered by Pilate to read in capital letters, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. John 19:19. Verse 20, many of the Jewish residents of Jerusalem read this notice because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the notice was written in Aramaic, meaning Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Regardless of the three languages that were pertinent in that day, whoever saw the sign was able to read it in his language. John 19:21. The chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now let's analyze that. Jesus really was King of the Jews, although he was a king rejected by his own people. Pilate's own motivation for placing the title over Jesus is consistently more obscure. He may have meant this as a final mockery of Jesus himself, but Pilate's earlier mockery of Jesus seemed to be motivated by a desire to gain pity from the Jewish authorities in order to have him released. More likely, Pilate saw this as a subtle way of getting back at the Jewish authorities who had pressured him into the execution of one he considered to be an innocent man. And therefore, resurrection and the omnipotence of God. Christ died twice on the cross so that we might be born twice. He died spiritually to provide salvation. He died physically because his work was finished. First of all, our first birth is natural generation, in which God the Father creates human life by imputing soul life to biological life at physical birth. And the second birth is regeneration, by which God the Holy Spirit creates from his omnipotence a human spirit for the imputation of eternal life. In both the first and second births, the omnipotence of God is involved. So here's what we've got. When a child is born, that's biological life. But biological life doesn't have human life. God comes into the picture at that point, and soul life is imputed to biological life, creating human life. That's called selection. At the same time, you have in the genetically formed sin nature of the body of the child, you have Adam's original sin imputed to the sin nature. So you have, over here you have human life, here you have spiritual death, and that's called condemnation. Spiritually alive, physically alive, spiritually dead. Then as time passes, the child will get to a certain age to where he can comprehend the reality of the gospel and pull the volitional trigger to place his faith alone in Christ alone. That's called salvation here, and the biblical term is election. This is selection, this is election. And when that occurs, eternal life is imputed to the human spirit of that individual. It's created by the Holy Spirit. And that is trichotomy. Over here, you have human life over here, and you have soul life. Human life, soul life, that's dichotomy. Over here, human life, soul life, and the human spirit, trichotomy. And therefore, at spiritual birth, God Father imputes eternal life to the human spirit, and therefore imputes His righteousness to the regenerate person. That's called justification. So these are the kinds of things that occur in the life of those who have believed in Christ. You get here, you real people love babies, and I saw a few over here as we were having halftime. And so babies are going to grow up, and they'll acquire information, and they'll be put in schools, and they'll know the stuff that is true, except for many of the public schools we have today. I have to put a caveat in there to be propagandized. And therefore, the parents have to be very aware of trying to filter this stuff as it comes into the house. Otherwise, they wind up being terrorists. But nevertheless, that's that. But they start out knowing nothing as far as truth is concerned. Truth is in Scripture. The A number one truth for them to learn is what think ye of Christ and the proper answer to that. I believe that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that gives them salvation, and therefore they're over here. Now, will they grow in grace? Will they be able to function in the academia of Christianity, which is the local church? Grow in grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They're going to go to the schools. They're going to get true things, hopefully, like, let's say, math and proper English, by the way. They'll learn that, but truth is over here, and they qualify for that at this point right here. Principle. The power that sustained the humanity of Christ on the cross enabled Him to endure the judgment of our sins. It is this same power made available to us for our advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. Once saved, your duty at that point is to grow in grace because you are a member of the royal family of God and you're left here to do the duty that God leaves you here to do. The omnipotence of God is made available to every church-age believer to access the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit by which he may achieve tactical victory in the angelic conflict. Now, the advance to spiritual maturity is the environment in which the believer best represents the absence of Jesus Christ in the devil's world. The advance to spiritual maturity, that's putting yourself in a chair somewhere, at church or in front of an electronic contrivance, and consistently inculcating the communication of Bible doctrine by a qualified pastor. And then as you grow in grace, you rearrange your thinking to line up with the thinking of God. Truth is going to be inculcated, and that is divine thought. So the advance to spiritual maturity is the environment in which the believer best represents the absence of Jesus Christ in the devil's world. We are in the Lord's army, and our motivation should be to achieve the rank of promikos, one who fights as a front ranker in the Lord's phalanx. Now, the royal family of God is designed and empowered to glorify God. This becomes the highest destiny ever given to any group of believers in any dispensation. Royal family. In physical death, our Lord Jesus Christ had a trichotomous separation. His body went into the grave. His human spirit went into the presence of God the Father in the third heaven. That's the heaven. His human soul went to paradise, the first compartment of Hades, where all the Old Testament believers resided until the ascension of Christ. So when we die, our souls and spirits go into the presence of the Lord in heaven in interim body. For we are said to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So I want to revisit 2 Corinthians 5 8 in the King James Version. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. In demeo is the word present, and it means face to face. So let me elaborate. The verb in demeo means to be at home, to be present in any place or with any person. The desire of the Christian is to live in communion with Christ in the sphere in which He is. That would be heaven. This communion is a face-to-face relationship. Hence, Paul desires to be translated out of the sphere of this world and its corporeality into that of Kurios, the Lord. So there is no separation of the soul and the spirit in the death of the believer. However, being face-to-face implies that we have a recognizable interim body in heaven until the rapture of the church. In the meantime, our Lord's body was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. You can check that out in the Gospels. Matthew 12:40, chapter 20, verse 19, Mark 8:31, and 9:31, and 10:34. And that documents that concept clearly. Now, when the work of salvation was finished, our Lord said to the Father, "Father, into your hands I dismiss my spirit." That's Luke 23:46. And his human spirit went into the presence of the Father. He said to the dying thief in Luke 23:43, "Today shall you be with me in paradise." Now, I've told you what paradise is. It's a compartment of Hades. Sheol in the Old Testament, same thing, just different languages. So we note in Psalm 16:10, and we have this prophecy, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." Who's speaking in Psalm 16? David is quoting Messiah, speaking to the Father. Secondly, Acts 2:27, "His soul came out of Hades." Ephesians 4:9. And number three, "While he was there," according to 1 Peter 3:18-21, "the Holy Spirit guarded the soul of our Lord in Hades." And by means of the Spirit, the soul of our Lord went down to Tartarus, where he made a victorious proclamation to certain fallen angels. The trichotomy of Christ's true humanity related to his physical death. Here's how that plays out. Let's take the physical death. Let's look at the tomb. That's this arrow here. The body buried for 3 days and three nights. Reference: Joseph laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Luke 23:53. This arrow puts him in heaven, the third heaven. Human spirit is in the care of God the Father. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my human spirit." Luke 23:46. This arrow here, paradise. Soul in the care of the Holy Spirit. Luke 23:43, Psalm 16:10, just noted. "Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." So when you see that, you see there's a trichotomous kind of concept here. You have the soul going with the Holy Spirit. You have the body going into the tomb. And you have the spirit going to the Father. And so all of these things transpire at the moment of his physical death. Now, just as our Lord's spiritual death was unique, he was judged for all of our sins, so his physical death was indeed unique. He had a trichotomous separation. God the Father is said to be the agent of resurrection. That's Ephesians 1:20 and Colossians 2:12, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Romans 6:4, 1 Peter 1:21, all reveal that God the Father raised him from the dead. But the Scripture also says the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, as in Acts 2:24, Romans 1:4, Romans 8:11, 1 Peter 3:18. We'll give you all of these so you know there's plenty of evaluation of that. So God, the Holy Spirit, is also the agent of the resurrection. So you can see the Holy Spirit is part of this because he pulls the soul back into the body now resurrected. God the Father puts the human spirit back in the body now resurrected. So you have trichotomy again, but in a resurrection body. So to repeat, the omnipotence of the Father restored our Lord's human spirit to his body in the tomb. Simultaneously, the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit returned his human soul from Hades to his body in the tomb. Now rejoined in resurrection body, our Lord walked through the stone. Walked through the stone. Try that out. You need a resurrection body to do that. Later on, an angel rolled away the stone so that the world could see and verify the resurrection. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 6. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Matthew 28, 5 and 6. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." And that's why we gathered here today, to commemorate that event. Now, he was in resurrection body, and he's the first fruits of our resurrection. But you who have placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ will receive a resurrection body at the rapture of the church, which is next on the prophetic agenda. That's the next thing that will happen prophecy-wise. Let's take a look at what your body will be like on that occasion. Characteristics of the resurrection body. 1 John 3:2. We know that when he appears, we will be just like him because we will see him just as he is. So, during our Lord's time on the earth, 40 days in resurrection body, he went different places and did different things. Let's find out what they were. If we have a resurrection body just like his, then that means when your resurrection body is issued at the rapture of the church, you will be able to do the following things, with one exception. The resurrection body does not appear unusual. There were people who walked down the Emmaus Road with him and carried on a conversation. They didn't know who he was until he got to one of them's house and had dinner with them. Finally, they figured it out. But the resurrection body does not appear unusual. Luke 24, 13 through 32, John 20, 11 through 16. It can vanish from sight. We know that from Luke 24, 31. It can move through barriers. That's documented in Matthew 27, verses 65 through 66, compared with chapter 28, 5 through 6. Also John 20, verses 19 and verse 26. It retains stigmata. Stigmata has to do with the wounds in his wrists and in his feet, the nails into the cross. This is noted in Luke 24, 39 through 40, John 20, verses 20 and 27. This is at least true for Jesus. We do not know about us. It is made of flesh and bones. Luke 24, 39. He said to Thomas, "I am made of flesh and bones." It is capable of taking food. Luke 24, 41 through 43, and John 21, 15. He ate with the disciples. It can move through interstellar space at warp speed. Yakto second speed, if you prefer. Luke 24, 51 and Acts 1, 9. That is the ascension into heaven. And therefore, the resurrection body is not limited by gravity unless it wants to be. He walked around on the earth in resurrection body for 40 days, and then he decided, "My duty's done, and I'm going to heaven, and I want to, excuse me, be seated at the right hand of the Father." And so he ascended into heaven. By the way, do you know who went with him? You remember? Old Testament saints followed after him because they couldn't be resurrected first. So where have they been all this time? They've been in paradise. He went down to paradise to do what? To tell them, get ready. In about 40-something days, I'm going to take you to heaven with me, but you'll have interim body. I'll be in resurrection body. Who goes first? Who's first fruits? Christ goes first. So I have to have his resurrection first, and then the other people who qualify can go at that time. That would be Old Testament saints. Okay, up they go into heaven with Christ. Move through interstellar space at warp speed. Then how about the makeup of the body? It is imperishable and immortal. 1 Corinthians 15:54 compared with Philippians 3:21. The good chance is that everybody in this room is going to die before the rapture. I don't know that because it could happen this afternoon. But I believe as a client nation, what is needed for this country are more witnesses for the prosecution that know the Word of God, willing to stand by the Word of God and fight the good fight of faith. You are soldiers of Christ. This nation, which is a client nation, is under constant assault on a daily basis from the dark side, and there are people that you know. You leave them alone. You remember, Michael didn't mess with Lucifer. You don't mess with these people either unless they're your children. But you get in the battle. You start accumulating the armor, accumulating the weaponry. There is an inventory of ideas that serve us in order to fire divine thought from our souls into the exigencies we face. You can be copacetic while fighting the good fight of faith. It is the Word of God that is alive and powerful. This is where you will learn it. This is where you will grow in grace. You can't always get here, but God has provided in the 21st century a plethora of electronic contrivances where you don't have to miss a single Bible class. And if you miss it, there are streams you can go to stay caught up. You need to be a good soldier for Christ. You need to work toward the objective of being promikos, a front ranker in the Lord's phalanx. You have to have the armor. You have to have the concentration. You have to have the want to grow in grace and to get that information in your soul so you know how to behave yourself in a hostile environment that wants to destroy you mentally, to have you buy into the lie. And if you don't know what the truth is, the lie sounds real good. So now we see what things are going to be like for us. We're here today to salute the resurrection of Christ. He's the first fruits of our resurrection, and we salute him today for all that he's done for us, not only in time, but also in eternity. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things here today. We thank you for the power of the resurrection, for you have displayed for us in your word all of these things regarding our eternal future. It is our prayer that we should be motivated by the things we've noted today, encouraged by them, and with great confidence of the fact that we have a duty to perform before you in this hostile environment called the devil's world. We can do it because we have the power of your word to make that advance. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai reine, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai, iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We will stand and sing a closing hymn. It is called He Lives. You'll find it on page 132 of your hymnal. Shall we stand as we sing?